Singer stood up, his face the color of a blazing autumn leaf, and delicately set the tips of his fingers atop his desk. "Empty your pockets, right now."
"Right here and now," Wolf mumbled, as if by rote.
"Turn 'em out," Singer shouted. "I want to see it all." Bast stepped up beside Wolf. Reverend Gardner, having seen Frankie Williams to his car, drifted expressively into Jack's vicinity.
"Personal possessions tend to tie our boys too much to the past, we've found," Gardner purred to Jack. "Destructive. We find this a very helpful tool."
"Empty your pockets!" Singer bawled, now nearly in a straightforward rage. Jack pulled from his pockets the random detritus of his time on the road. A red handkerchief Albert Palamountain's wife had given him when she'd seen him wipe his nose on his sleeve, two matchbooks, the few dollars and scattered change that was all of his money, a total of $6.42, the key to room 407 of the Alhambra Inn and Gardens. He closed his fingers over the three objects he intended to keep.
"I guess you want my pack, too," he said.
"Sure, you sorry little fart," Singer ranted. "Of course we want your foul backpack, but first we want whatever you're trying to hide. Get it out, right now!"
Reluctantly, Jack took Speedy's guitar pick, the Croker marble, and the big wheel of the silver dollar from his pocket, and put them in the nest of his handkerchief.
"They're just good luck stuff." Singer snatched up the pick. "Hey, what's this? I mean, what is it?"
"Finger pick."
"Yeah, sure." Singer turned it over in his fingers, sniffed it. If he had bitten it, Jack would have slugged him in the face. "Finger pick? You telling me the truth?"
"A friend of mine gave it to me," Jack said, and suddenly felt as lonely and adrift as he ever had during these weeks of traveling. He thought of Snowball outside the shopping mall, who had looked at him with Speedy's eyes, who in some fashion Jack did not understand had actually been Speedy Parker, whose name he had just adopted for his own.
"Betty stole it," Singer said to no one in particular, and dropped the pick back into the handkerchief beside the coin and the marble. "Now the knapsack."
When Jack had unshouldered the backpack, handed it over, Singer pawed through it for some minutes in growing distaste and frustration. The distaste was caused by the condition of the few clothes Jack had left, the frustration by the reluctance of the pack to yield up any drugs.
"Speedy, where are you now?" "He's not holding," Singer complained. "You think we should do a skin search?"
Gardner shook his head. "Let us see what we can learn from Mr. Wolf." Bast shouldered up even closer. Singer said,
"Well?"
"He doesn't have anything in his pockets," Jack said.
"I want those pockets empty! Empty!" Singer yelled. "On the table!"
Wolf tucked his chin into his chest and clamped his eyes shut. "You don't have anything in your pockets, do you?" Jack asked. Wolf nodded once, very slowly.
"He's holding! The dummy's holding!" Singer crowed. "Come on, you big dumb idiot, get the stuff out on the table!"
He clapped his hands sharply together twice.
"Oh, wow, Williams never searched him. Fairchild never did. This is incredible. They're going to look like such morons."
Bast shoved his face up to Wolf's and snarled, "If you don't empty your pockets onto that table in a hurry, I'm going to tear your face off." Jack softly said, "Do it, Wolf." Wolf groaned. Then he removed his bald right hand from its overall pocket. He leaned over the desk, brought his hand forward, and opened his fingers. Three wooden matches and two small water-polished stones, grained and striated and colorful, fell out onto the leather. When his left hand opened, two more pretty little stones rolled alongside the others.
"Pills!"
Singer snatched at them.
"Don't be an idiot, Sonny," Gardner said. "You made me look like a jerk!" Singer said in low but vehement tones to Jack as soon as they were on the staircase to the upper floors.
These stairs were covered with a shabby, rose-patterned carpet. Only the principal downstairs rooms of the Sunlight Scripture home had been decorated, dressed up. The rest of it looked run down and ill-cared for.
"You're going to be sorry, I promise you that. In this place, nobody makes Sonny Singer into a jackass. I practically run this place, you two idiots. Christ!"
He pushed his burning, narrow face into Jack's.
That was a great stunt back there, the dummy and his fucking stones. It'll be a long time before you get over that one.
I didn't know he had anything in his pockets, Jack said. A step ahead of Jack and Wolf, Singer abruptly stopped moving. His eyes narrowed, his entire face seemed to contract. Jack understood what was going to happen a second before Singer's hand slapped stingingly over the side of his face.
"Jack?" Wolf whispered.
"I'm okay," he said. "When you hurt me, I'll hurt you back twice as bad," Singer said to Jack. "When you hurt me in front of Reverend Gardner, I'll hurt you four times as bad. You got that?"
"Yeah," Jack said. "I think I got it. Aren't we supposed to get some clothes?"
Singer whirled around and marched upward, and for a second Jack stood still and watched the other boy's thin, intense back go up the stairs.
"You too," he said to himself. "You and Osmond, some day."
Then he followed, and Wolf trudged after. In a long room stacked with boxes, Singer fidgeted at the door, while a tall boy with a passionless, bland face and the demeanor of a sleepwalker researched the shelves for their clothes.
"Shoes, too. You get him into regulation shoes, or you're going to be holding a shovel all day," Singer said from the doorway, conspicuously not looking at the clerk.
Weary disgust. It would have been another of Sunlight Gardner's lessons.
The boy finally located a size 13 pair of the heavy, square black lace-ups in a corner of the storeroom, and Jack got them on Wolf's feet. Then Singer took them up another flight to the dormitory floor. Here there was no attempt to disguise the real nature of the Sunlight home. A narrow corridor ran the entire length of the top of the house. It might have been 50 feet long. Rows of narrow doors with inset eye-level windows marched down either side of the long corridor. To Jack, the so-called dormitory looked like a prison. Singer took them a short way up the narrow hall and paused before one of the doors.
"On their first day, nobody works. You start the full schedule tomorrow. So get in here for now and look at your Bibles or something until 5. I'll come back and let you out in time for the confession period. And change into the Sunlight clothes, eh?"
"You mean you're going to lock us in there for the next 3 hours?" Jack asked.
"You want me to hold your hand?" Singer exploded, his face reddening again. "Look, if you were a voluntary, I could let you walk around, get a look at the place. But since you're a ward of the state on a referral from a local police department, you're one step up from being a convicted criminal. Maybe in 30 days you'll be voluntaries, if you're lucky. In the meantime, get in your room and start acting like a human being made in God's image instead of like an animal."
He impatiently fitted a key into the lock, swung the door open, and stood beside it.
"Get in there. I got work to do."
"What happens to all our stuff?"
Singer theatrically sighed.
"You little creep. Do you think we'd be interested in stealing anything you could have?"
Jack kept himself from responding. Singer sighed again.
"Okay, we keep it all for you in a folder with your name on it, in Reverend Gardner's office downstairs. That's where we keep your money, too, right up until the time you get released, okay? Get in there now before I report you for disobedience. I mean it."
Wolf and Jack went into the little room. When Singer slammed the door, the overhead light automatically went on, revealing a windowless cubicle with a metal bunk bed, a small corner sink, and a metal chair. Nothing more. On the white sheetrock walls, yellowing tape marks showed where pictures had been put up by the room's previous inhabitants. The lock clicked shut. Jack and Wolf turned to see Singer's driven face in the small rectangular window.
"Be good now," he said, grinning, and disappeared.
"No, Jackie," Wolf said.
The ceiling was no more than an inch from the top of his head.
"Wolf can't stay here."
"You'd better sit down," Jack said. "You want the top or the bottom bunk?"
"Huh?"
"Take the bottom one and sit down. We're in trouble here."
"Wolf knows, Jackie. Wolf knows. This is a bad, bad place. Can't stay."
"Why is it a bad place? How do you know it, I mean?"
Wolf sat heavily on the lower bunk, dropped his new clothes on the floor, and idly picked up the book and two pamphlets set out there. The book was a Bible bound in some artificial fabric that looked like blue skin. The pamphlets, Jack saw by looking at those on his own bunk, were entitled The High Road to Everlasting Grace and God Loves You.
"Wolf knows! You know too, Jackie.
Wolf looked up at him, almost scowling. Then he glanced back down at the books in his hands, began turning them over, almost shuffling them. They were, Jack supposed, the first books Wolf had ever seen.
"The White Man," Wolf said,
almost too softly for Jack to hear. "White Man?" Wolf held up one of the pamphlets, its back cover showing. The whole rear cover was a black-and-white photograph of Sunlight Gardner, his beautiful hair lifting in a breeze, his arms outstretched, a man of everlasting grace, beloved of God.
"Him?" Wolf said. "He kills Jackie with whips. This is one of his places. No wolf should ever be in one of his places. No Jack Sawyer either. Never. We have to get away from here, Jackie."
"We'll get out," Jack said. "I promise you. Not today, not tomorrow. We have to work it out, but soon." Wolf's feet protruded far past the edge of his bunk.
"Soon."
Soon, he had promised. And Wolf had required the promise. Wolf was terrified. Jack could not tell if Wolf had ever seen Osmond in the territories, but he had certainly heard of him. Osmond's reputation in the territories, at least among members of the Wolf family, appeared to be even worse than Morgan's. But though both Wolf and Jack had recognized Osmond in Sunlight Gardner, Gardner had not recognized them, which brought up two possibilities. Either Gardner was just having fun with them, pretending ignorance, or he was a twinner, like Jack's mother, profoundly connected to a territory's figure, but unaware of the connection at any but the deepest level. And if that was true, as Jack thought it was, then he and Wolf could wait for the really right moment to escape. They had time to watch, time to learn. Jack put on the scratchy new clothes. The square black shoes seemed to weigh several pounds apiece and to be suited to either foot. With difficulty, he persuaded Wolf to put on the Sunlight Home uniform. Then the two of them lay down. Jack heard Wolf begin to snore, and after a while he drifted off himself. In his dreams, his mother was somewhere in the dark, calling for him to help her. Help her. Chapter 22 The Sermon. At 5 that afternoon, an electric bell went off in the hallway, a long, toneless blare of sound. Wolf leaped from his bunk, thudding the metal frame of the upper with the side of his head, hard enough to wake up Jack, who had been dozing, with a jolt. The bell stopped shrieking after 15 seconds or so. Wolf went right on. He staggered over into the corner of the room, his hands wrapped around his head.
"Bad place, Jack!" he screamed. "Bad place, right here and now! Gotta get out of here! Gotta get out of here right here and now!"
Pounding on the wall.
"Shut that dummy up!"
From the other side, a shrieking, whinnying, horsey laugh.
"You getting some sunlight in your souls now, boys, and from the way that big fella sound, it sure feel fine."
The giggling, whinnying laugh, too much like a horrified scream, came again.
"Bad, Jack! Wolf! Jason! Bad! Bad! Bad!"
Doors were opening all up and down the hall. Jack could hear the rumble of many feet dressed in blocky Sunlight Home shoes. He got down from the top bunk, forcing himself to move. He felt cross-grained to reality, not awake, not really asleep either. Moving across the mean little room to Wolf was like moving through Karo syrup instead of air. He felt so tired now, so very tired.
"Wolf," he said, "Wolf, stop it." "Can't, Jackie," Wolf sobbed.
His arms were still wrapped around his head as if to keep it from exploding.
"You got to, Wolf. We have to go out in the hall now." "Can't, Jackie," Wolf sobbed. "It's a bad place. Bad smells."
From the hallway, someone, Jack thought it was Heck Bast, yelled, "Out for confession!"
"Out for confession," someone else yelled, and they all took up the chant. "Out for confession! Out for confession!"
It was like some weird football cheer. "If we're going to get out of here with our skins on, we've got to stay cool."
can't, Jackie, can't stay cool. Bad.
Their door was going to open in a minute, and Bast or Sonny Singer would be there, maybe both. They were not out for confession, whatever that was, and while newcomers to the Sunlight Home might be allowed a few screw-ups during their orientation period, Jack thought their chances for escape would be better if they blended in as completely as they could as soon as they could. With Wolf, that wasn't going to be easy. "Christ, I'm sorry I got you into this, big guy," Jack thought. "But the situation is what the situation is, and if we can't ride it, it's going to ride us down. So if I'm hard with you, it's for your own good." He added miserably to himself, "I hope." "Wolf," he whispered, "do you want Singer to start beating on me again?"
"No, Jack."
"No, then you'd better come out in the hall with me," Jack said. "You have to remember that what you do is going to have a lot to do with how Singer and that guy Bast treat me. Singer slapped me around because of your stones."
"Someone might slap him around," Wolf said.
His voice was low and mild, but his eyes suddenly narrowed, flared orange. For a moment Jack saw the gleam of white teeth between Wolf's lips, not as if Wolf had grinned, but as if his teeth had grown. "Don't even think of that," Jack said grimly. "It'll only make things worse." Wolf's arms fell away from his head.
"Jack, I don't know. Will you try?"
Jack asked. He threw another urgent glance at the door.
"I'll try,"
Wolf whispered shakily. Tears shone in his eyes. The upstairs corridor should have been bright with late afternoon light, but it wasn't. It was as if some sort of filtering device had been fitted over the windows at the end of the corridor so that the boys could see out to where the real sunlight was, but that the light itself wasn't allowed to enter. It seemed to drop dead on the narrow inner sills of those high Victorian windows. There were 40 boys standing in front of 20 doors, 10 on each side. Jack and Wolf were by far the last to appear, but their lateness was not noticed. Singer, Bast, and 2 other boys had found someone to rag and could not be bothered with taking attendance. Their victim was a narrow-chested, bespectacled kid of maybe 15. He was standing at a sorry approximation of attention, with his chinos puddled around his black shoes. He wore no underpants. "Have you stopped it yet?" Singer asked.
"Shut up!"
One of the other boys, with Singer and Bast, yelled this last. The 4 of them wore blue jeans instead of chinos and clean white turtleneck sweaters. Jack learned soon enough that the fellow who had just shouted was Warwick. The fat 4th was Casey.
"When we want you to talk, we'll ask you," Warwick shouted now. "You still whipping your weasel, Morton?"
Morton trembled and said nothing.
"Answer him!"
Casey shrieked. He was a tubby boy who looked a little bit like a malevolent Tweedledum.
"No,"
Morton whispered.
"What?
Speak up!" Singer yelled.
"No,"
Morton moaned.
"If you can stop for a whole week, you'll get your underpants back," Singer said, with the air of one conferring a great favor on an undeserving subject. "Now pull up your pants, you little creep."
Morton, sniffling, bent over and pulled up his trousers. The boys went down to confession and supper. Confession was held in a large, bare-walled room across the way from the dining hall. The maddening smells of baked beans and hot dogs drifted across, and Jack could see Wolf's nostrils flaring rhythmically. For the first time that day, the dull expression left his eyes, and he began to look interested. Jack was more wary of confession than he had led on to Wolf. Lying in his upper bunk with his hands behind his head, he had seen a black something in the upper corner of the room. He had thought for a moment or two that it was some sort of a dead beetle or the husk of its shell. He thought if he got closer, he would perhaps see the spider's web the thing was caught in. It had been a bug, all right, but not the organic kind. It was a small, old-fashioned-looking microphone gadget screwed into the wall with an eyebolt. A cord snaked from the back of it and through a ragged hole in the plaster. There had been no real effort to conceal it, just part of the service, boys. Sunlight gardener listens better. After seeing the bug, after the ugly little scene with Morton in the hall, he had expected confession to be an angry, perhaps scary, adversary situation. Someone, possibly Sunlight Gardner himself, more probably Sonny Singer or Hector Bast, would try to get him to admit that he had used drugs on the road, that he had broken into places in the middle of the night and robbed while on the road, that he had spit on every sidewalk he could find while on the road, and played with himself after a hard day on the road. If he hadn't done any of those things, they would keep after him until he admitted them anyway. They would try to break him. Jack thought he could hold up under such treatment, but he wasn't sure Wolf could. But what was most disturbing about confession was the eagerness with which the boys in the home greeted it. The inner cadre, the boys in the white turtleneck, sat down near the front of the room. Jack looked around and saw the others looking toward the open door with a sort of witless anticipation. He thought it must be supper they were anticipating. It smelled very damn good, all right, especially after all those weeks of pick-up hamburgers interspersed with large helpings of nothing at all. Then Sunlight Gardner walked briskly in, and Jack saw the expressions of anticipation change into looks of gratification. Apparently it hadn't been dinner they had been looking forward to after all. Morton, who had been cowering in the upper hallway with his pants puddled around his ankles only 15 minutes ago, looked almost exalted. The boys got to their feet. Wolf sat, nostrils flaring, looking puzzled and frightened, until Jack grabbed a fistful of shirt and pulled him up. "Do what they do, Wolf," he muttered. "Sit down, boys," Gardner said, smiling. "Sit down, please." They sat. Gardner was wearing faded blue jeans, overtopped with an open-throated shirt of blinding white silk. He looked at them, smiling benignly. The boys looked back worshipfully for the most part. Jack saw one boy, wavy brown hair that came to a deep widow's peak on his brow, receding chin, delicate little hands as pale as Uncle Tommy's Delftware, turn aside and cup his mouth to hide a sneer. And he, Jack, felt some encouragement. Apparently not everyone's head had been blown by whatever was going on here. But a lot of heads had been. Wide open they had been blown from the way things looked. The fellow with the great buck teeth was looking at Sunlight Gardner adoringly. "Let us pray. Heck, will you lead us?" Heck did. He prayed fast and mechanically. It was like listening to dial-a-prayer recorded by a dyslexic. After asking God to favor them in the days and weeks ahead, to forgive them their trespasses, and to help them become better people, Hack Bast rapped out, "For Jesus' sake, amen," and sat down. "Thank you, Hack," Gardner said. He had taken an armless chair, had turned it around backward, and was sitting on it like a range-riding cowpoke in a John Ford Western. He was at his most charming tonight. The sterile, self-referring craziness Jack had seen that morning was almost gone. "Let us have a dozen confessions, please, no more than that. Will you lead us, Andy?" Warwick, an expression of ludicrous piety on his face, took Heck's place. "Thank you, Reverend Gardner," he said, and then looked at the boys. "Confession," he said. "Who will start?" There was a rustling stir, and then hands began to go up. 2, 6, 9 of them.
"Roy Outersfelt," Warwick said.
Roy Outersfelt, a tall boy with a pimple the size of a tumor on the end of his nose, stood up, twisting his raw-boned hands in front of him.
"I stole 10 bucks from my mama's purse last year," he announced in a high, screamy voice.
One scabbed, grimy hand wandered up to his face, settled on the pimple, and gave it a fearful tweak.
"I took it down to the Wizards of Oz, and I turned it into quarters, and I played all these different games like Pac-Man and Laser Strike until it was all gone. That was money she had put away against the gas bill, and that's how come for a while they turned off our heat."
He blinked around at them.
"And my brother got sick and had to go in the hospital up in Indianapolis with pneumonia, because I stole that money. That's my confession."
Roy Outersfelt sat down. Sunlight Gardner said, "Can Roy be forgiven?" In unison, the boys replied, "Roy can be forgiven." "Can anyone here forgive him, boys?"
"No one here."
"Who can forgive him?" God through the power of His only begotten Son, Jesus.
Will you pray to Jesus to intercede for you? Gardner asked Roy Outersfeld.
Sure I'm gonna,
Roy Outersfeld cried in an unsteady voice and tweaked the pimple again. Jack saw that Roy Outersfeld was weeping.
And the next time your mama comes here, are you going to tell your mama that you know you sinned against her, and your little brother, and against the face of God, and you're just as sorry a boy as ever there was?
You bet.
Sunlight Gardner nodded to Andy Warwick.
Confession,
Warwick said. Before confession was over at 6 o'clock, almost everyone except Jack and Wolf had had his hand up, hoping to relate some sin to those gathered. Several confessed petty theft, others told of stealing liquor and drinking until they threw up. There were, of course, many tales of drugs. Warwick called on them, but it was Sunlight Gardner they looked to for approval as they told and told and told.
He's got them liking their sins, Jack thought, troubled. They love him, they want his approval, and I guess they only get it if they confess. Some of these sad sacks probably even make their crimes up.
The smells from the dining hall had been getting stronger. Wolf's stomach rumbled furiously and constantly next to Jack. Once, during one boy's tearful confession of having hooked a penthouse magazine so he could look at those filthy pictures of what he called sexed-out women, Wolf's stomach rumbled so loudly that Jack elbowed him. Following the last confession of the evening, Sunlight Gardner offered a short, melodious prayer. Then he stood in the doorway, informal and yet resplendent in his jeans and white silk shirt, as the boys filed out. As Jack and Wolf passed, he closed one of his hands around Jack's wrist.
"I've met you before." "Confess," Sunlight Gardner's eyes demanded.
And Jack felt an urge to do just that. "Oh, yes, we know each other, yes. You whipped my back bloody."
"No," he said. "Oh, yes." Gardner said, "Oh, yes, I've met you before. In California? In Maine? Oklahoma? Where?"
"Confess."
"I don't know you," Jack said.
Gardner giggled. Inside his own head, Jack suddenly knew Sunlight Gardner was jigging and dancing and snapping a bullwhip.
"So Peter said when he was asked to identify Jesus Christ," he said. "But Peter lied. So do you, I think. Was it in Texas, Jack? El Paso? Was it in Jerusalem in another life? On Golgotha, the place of the skull? I tell you, yes, yes, I know. We've only just met."
Another giggle. Wolf, Jack saw, had shied as far away from Sunlight Gardner as the doorway would allow. It was the smell, the gagging, cloying smell of the man's cologne, and under it, the smell of craziness.
"I never forget a face, Jack. I never forget a face or a place. I'll remember where we met."
His eyes flicked from Jack to Wolf. Wolf whined a little and pulled back, and then back to Jack again.
"Enjoy your dinner, Jack," he said. "Enjoy your dinner, Wolf. Your real life at the Sunlight home begins tomorrow."
Halfway to the stairs, he turned and looked back.
"I never forget a place or a face, Jack. I'll remember."
Coldly, Jack thought, "God, I hope not. Not until I'm about 2,000 miles away from this fucking prison." Something slammed into him hard. Jack flew out into the hall, pinwheeling his arms madly for balance. He hit his head on the bare concrete floor and saw a tangled shower of stars. When he was able to sit up, he saw Singer and Bast standing together, grinning. Behind them was Casey, his gut pouching out his white turtleneck. Wolf was looking at Singer and Bast, and something in his tense, down posture alarmed Jack.
"No, Wolf," he said sharply.
Wolf slumped.
"No, go ahead, dummy," Heck Bast said, laughing a little. "Don't listen to him. Go on and try me if you want. I always liked a little warm-up before dinner."
Singer glanced at Wolf and said, "Leave the dummy alone, Heck. He's just the body." He nodded at Jack.
"There's the head. There's the head we gotta change."
He looked down at Jack, hands on his knees, like an adult bending to pass a pleasant word or two with a very small child.
"And we will change it, Mr. Jack Parker. You can believe it."
Deliberately, Jack said, "Piss off, you bullying asshole." Singer recoiled as if slapped, a flush rising out of his collar, up his neck, and into his face. With a growl, Heck Bast stepped forward. Singer grabbed Bast's arm. Still looking at Jack, he said, "Not now. Later." Jack got to his feet. "You ought to watch out for me," he said quietly to them both. And although Hector Bast only glowered, Sonny Singer looked almost scared. For a moment he seemed to see something in Jack Sawyer's face that was both strong and forbidding. Something that had not been there almost 2 months ago, when a much younger boy had set the small seafront town of Arcadia Beach to his back and had begun walking west. Jack thought that Uncle Tommy might have described dinner, not unkindly, as consisting of American Grange Hall cuisine. The boys sat at long tables and were served by four of their number, who had changed into clean mess whites following the confession period. Following another prayer, chow was duly brought on. Big glass bowls full of home-baked beans were passed up and down the four tables, steaming platters of cheap red hot dogs, tureens of canned pineapple chunks, lots of milk in plain cartons marked Donated Commodities and Indiana State Dairy Commission. Wolf ate with grim concentration, his head down, a piece of bread always in one hand, to serve as a combination pusher and mopper. As Jack watched, he gobbled five hot dogs and three helpings of the bullet-hard beans. Thinking of the small room with its closed window, Jack wondered if he were going to need a gas mask tonight. He supposed so, not that he was likely to be issued one. He watched dismally as Wolf slopped a fourth helping of beans onto his plate. Following dinner, all the boys rose, formed lines, and cleared the tables. As Jack took his dishes, a Wolf-decimated loaf of bread, and two milk pitchers out into the kitchen, he kept his eyes wide open. The stark labels on the milk cartons had given him an idea. This place wasn't a prison, and it wasn't a workhouse. It was probably classed as a boarding school or something, and the law would demand that some sort of state inspectors must keep an eye on it. The kitchen would be a place where the state of Indiana's eye would fall most often. Bars on the windows upstairs, okay. Bars on the kitchen windows? Jack didn't think so. They would raise too many questions. The kitchen might make a good jumping-off point for an escape attempt, so Jack studied it carefully. It looked a lot like the cafeteria kitchen at his school in California. The floor and walls were tiled, the big sinks and counters stainless steel. The cupboards were nearly the size of vegetable bins. An old conveyor belt dishwasher stood against one wall. Three boys were already operating this hoary antique under the supervision of a man in cook's whites. The man was narrow, pallid, and possessed of a rat-like little face. An unfiltered cigarette was pasted to his upper lip, and that identified him in Jack's mind as a possible ally. He doubted if Sunlight Gardner would let any of his own people smoke cigarettes. On the wall he saw a framed certificate which announced that this public kitchen had been rated acceptable under standards set by the state of Indiana and the U.S. government. And no, there were no bars on the frosted glass windows. The rat-like man looked over at Jack, peeled his cigarette off his lower lip, and tossed it into one of the sinks.
"New fish, you and your buddy, huh?" he asked. "Well, you'll be old fish soon enough. The fish get old real quick here in the Sunlight home, don't they, Sonny?"
He grinned insolently at Sonny Singer. It was quite obvious that Singer did not know how to cope with such a smile. He looked confused and unsure, just a kid again.
"You know you're not supposed to talk to the boys, Rudolph," he said.
"You can just cram it up your ass any time you can't roll it down the alley or kick it in the air, Buddy Roo," Rudolph said, flicking his eyes lazily over Singer. "You know that, don't you?"
Singer looked at him, lips first trembling, then writhing, then pushing together hard. He suddenly turned around.
"Night Chapel!"
he shouted furiously. "Night Chapel! Come on, let's go! Get those tables cleared and let's get up the hall! We're late! Night Chapel!"
The boys trooped down a narrow staircase lit by naked bulbs and closed in wire mesh. The walls were dank plaster, and Jack didn't like the way Wolf's eyeballs were rolling. After that, the cellar chapel was a surprise. Most of the downstairs area, which was considerable, had been converted into a spare, modern chapel. The air down here was good, not too warm, not too cold. And fresh. Jack could hear the whispering of convection units somewhere near. There were 5 pews split by a central aisle, leading up to a dais with a lectern and a simple wooden cross hung on a purple velvet backdrop. Somewhere an organ was playing. The boys filed quietly into the pews. The microphone on the lectern had a large, professional-looking baffle on the end of it. Jack had been in plenty of studio sound rooms with his mother, often sitting patiently by and reading a book or doing his homework assignments while she did TV overdubs or looped unclear dialogue, and he knew that sort of baffle was meant to keep the speaker from popping the mic. He thought it a strange thing to see in the chapel of a religious boarding home for wayward boys. 2 video cameras stood at either side of the lectern, one to catch Sunlight Gardner's right profile, the other to catch his left. Neither was turned on this evening. There were heavy purple drapes on the walls. On the right, they were unbroken. Set into the left wall, however, was a glass rectangle. Jack could see Casey crouched over an extremely professional-looking soundboard, reel-to-reel tape recorder close to his right hand. As Jack watched, Casey grabbed a pair of cans from the board and slipped them over his ears. Jack looked up and saw hardwood beams rising in a series of 6 modest arches. Between them was drilled white composition board, soundproofing. The place looked like a chapel, but it was a very efficient combination TV and radio studio. Jack suddenly thought of Jimmy Swaggart, Rex Humbard, Jack Van Impe.
"Folks, just lay your hand on your television set, and you gon' be healed!"
He suddenly felt like screaming with laughter. A small door to the left of the podium opened, and Sunlight Gardner stepped out. He was dressed in white from head to toe, and Jack saw expressions varying from exaltation to outright adoration on the faces of many of the boys. But Jack again had to restrain himself from a wild laughing spree. The vision in white approaching the lectern reminded him of a series of commercials he had seen as a very young child. He thought Sunlight Gardner looked like the man from Glad. Wolf turned toward him and whispered hoarsely,
"What's the matter, Jack? You smell like something's really funny."
Jack snorted so hard into the hand cupped over his mouth that he blew colorless snot all over his fingers. Sunlight Gardner, his face glowing with ruddy good health, turned the pages of the great Bible on the lectern, apparently lost in deepest meditation. Jack saw the glowering, scorched-earth landscape of Heck Bast's face, the narrow, suspicious face of Sonny Singer. He sobered up in a hurry. In the glass booth, Casey was sitting up watching Gardner alertly. And as Gardner raised his handsome face from his Bible and fastened his cloudy, dreaming, and utterly insane eyes upon his congregation, Casey flipped a switch. The reels of the big tape recorder began to turn. "Fret not thyself because of evildoers," said Sunlight Gardner. His voice was low, musical, thoughtful. "Neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord, and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the territories," Jack Sawyer felt his heart take a nasty leaping turn in his chest, "and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass.
Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit his territory. Sunlight Gardner closed the book. May God, he said, add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. He looked down at his hands for a long, long time. In Casey's glass booth, the wheels of the tape recorder turned. Then he looked up again, and in his mind, Jack suddenly heard this man scream, "Not the Kingsland! You don't mean to tell me you've overturned a full wagon load of Kingsland ale, you stupid goat's penis! You don't mean to tell me that, do you?" Sunlight Gardner studied his young male congregation closely and earnestly. Their faces looked back at him, round faces, lean faces, bruised faces, faces flaring with acne, faces that were sly, and faces that were open and youthful and lovely. What does it mean, boys? Do you understand Psalm 37? Do you understand this lovely, lovely song? No, their faces said, sly and open, clear and sweet, pitted and poxed. Not too much, only got as far as a fifth grade. Been on the road, been on the bum, been in trouble. Tell me, tell me. Suddenly, shockingly, Gardner shrieked into the mic, "It means don't sweat it!" Wolf recoiled, moaning a little. "Now you know what that means, don't you? You boys have heard that one, haven't you?" "Yeah," someone shouted from behind Jack. "Oh, yeah," Sunlight Gardner echoed, beaming. "Don't sweat it. Negative perspiration. They are good words, aren't they, boys? Those are some kind of good words. Oh, yeah. Yeah, yeah. This psalm says you don't have to worry about the evildoers. No sweat. Oh, yeah. It says you don't have to worry about the workers of sin and iniquity. Negative perspiration. This psalm here says that if you're going to walk the Lord and talk the Lord, everything's going to be so cool. Do you understand that, boys? Do you have an understanding ear for that?" "Yeah. Hallelujah," Heck Bast cried, grinning divinely. "Amen," a boy with a great lazy eye behind his magnifying spectacles returned. Sunlight Gardner took the mic with practiced ease, and Jack was again reminded of a Las Vegas lounge performer. Gardner began to walk back and forth with nervous, mincing rapidity. He sometimes did a jigging little half-step in his clean white leather shoes. Now he was Dizzy Gillespie, now Jerry Lee Lewis, now Stan Kenton, now Gene Vincent. He was in a fever of jive Godhead testimony. "Nah, you don't have to fear. Oh, nah, you don't have to fear that kid who wants to show you dirty book pictures. You don't have to fear that boy who says just one toke on just one joint won't hurt you, and you'll be a sissy if you don't take it. Oh, nah, 'cause when you got the Lord, you're gonna walk with the Lord, am I right? Yeah, oh, yeah. And when you got the Lord, you're gonna talk with the Lord, am I right? Yeah! I can't hear you, am I right? Yeah!" They screamed it out, many of them rocking back and forth in a frenzy now. "If I'm right, say hallelujah! Hallelujah! If I'm right, say oh yeah! Oh yeah!" They rocked back and forth. Jack and Wolf were rocked with them, helplessly. Jack saw that some of the boys were actually weeping. "Now tell me this," Gardner said, looking toward them warmly and confidentially. "Is there any place for the evildoer here in the Sunlight Home, huh? What do you think?"
"No, sir," cried out the thin boy with the buck teeth.
"That's right," Sunlight Gardner said, approaching the podium again. He gave the mic a quick professional flick to clear the cord out from under his feet, and then he slipped it back into the clamp again. "That's the ticket. No room here for tattletale liars and workers of iniquity. Say hallelujah." "Hallelujah," the boys replied. "Amen," Sunlight Gardner agreed. "The Lord says, in the book of Isaiah, he says it, that if you lean on the Lord, you're gonna mount up, oh yeah, with wings as eagles, and your strength shall be the strength of 10. And I say to you, boys, that the Sunlight Home is a nest for eagles. Can you say, oh yeah? Oh yeah!" There was another caesura.
Sunlight Gardner gripped the sides of the podium, head down as if in prayer, gorgeous white hair hanging in disciplined waves. When he spoke again, his voice was low and brooding. He did not look up. The boys listened breathlessly. "But we have enemies," Sunlight Gardner said at last. This was little more than a whisper, but the mic picked it up and transmitted it perfectly. The boys sighed, a rustle of wind through autumn leaves. Heck Bast was looking around truculently, eyes rolling, pimples glowing such a deep red that he looked like a boy in the grip of a tropical illness. "Show me an enemy," Heck Bast's face said. "Yeah, you go on, show me an enemy, and just see what happens to him." Gardner looked up. Now his mad eyes appeared filled with tears. "Yes, we have enemies," he repeated. "Twice now the state of Indiana has tried to shut me down. Do you know what? The radical humanists can barely stand to think of me down here at the Sunlight Home teaching my boys to love Jesus and their country. It makes them mad. And do you want to know something, boys? Do you want to know a deep, old, dark secret?" They leaned forward, eyes on Sunlight Gardner. "We don't just make 'em mad," Gardner said in a hoarse conspirator's whisper. "We make 'em scared."
"Hallelujah!
Oh, yeah! Amen!" In a flash, Sunlight Gardner grabbed the mic again, and he was off. Up and down, back and forth. Sometimes he jigged a two-step neat as a minstrel in a 1910 cakewalk. He bopped the word to them, pumping one arm first at the boys, then up toward heaven, where God had presumably dragged up his armchair to listen. "We scare 'em, oh yeah! Scare 'em so bad they got to have another cocktail or another joint or another sniff of cocaine. We scare 'em because even smart old God-denying, Jesus-hating, radical humanists like them can smell righteousness and the love of God, and when they smell that, they can smell the brimstone coming out of their own pores, and they don't like that smell, oh no! So they send down an extra inspector or two to plant garbage under the kitchen counters, or to let loose some cockroaches in the flour. They start a lot of vile rumors about how my boys are beaten. Are you beaten?" "No!" they roared indignantly, and Jack was dumbfounded to see Morton roaring the negative out as enthusiastically as all the rest, even though a bruise was already beginning to form on Morton's cheek. "Why, they sent down a bunch of smart news reporters from some smart radical humanist news show," Sunlight Gardner cried in a kind of disgusted wonder. "They came down here and they said, 'Okay, who are we supposed to do the hatchet job on? We've done 150 already. We're experts at smearing the righteous. Don't worry about us. Just give us a few joints and a few cocktails and point us in the right direction.' But we fooled them, didn't we, boys?" Rumbling, almost vicious assent. "They didn't find no one chained to a beam in the barn, did they? Didn't find no boys in straitjackets, like they heard down in town from some of these hell-bound schoolboy jackals, did they? Didn't find no boys getting their fingernails pulled or all their hair shaved off or nothing like that? Most they could find were some boys who said they got spanked, and they did get spanked, oh yeah, they were spanked, and I'd testify on that matter myself before the throne of Almighty God with a lie detector strapped to each arm, because the book says if you spare that rod, you're gonna spoil that child, and if you believe that, boys, you give me hallelujah. Hallelujah! Even the Indiana Board of Education, much as they'd like to get rid of me and leave a clear field for the devil, even they had to admit that when it comes to spanking, God's law and the state of Indiana's law runs just about the same, that if you spare that rod, you're gonna spoil that child. They found happy boys, they found healthy boys, they found boys who were willing to walk the Lord and talk the Lord. Oh, can you say hallelujah?" They could. "Can you say, 'Oh, yeah!'" They could do that, too. Sunlight Gardner came back to the podium. "The Lord protects those that love Him, and the Lord is not going to see a bunch of dope-smoking, communist-loving, radical humanists take away this resting place for tired, confused boys." "There were a few boys who told tattletale lies to those so-called news people," Gardner said. "I heard the lies repeated on that TV news show, and although the boys slinging that mud were too cowardly to show their own faces on the screen, I knew, oh yeah, I knew those voices.
When you've fed a boy, when you've held his head tenderly against your breast, when he cries for his mama in the night, why, I guess then you know his voice. Those boys are gone now. God may forgive them. I hope he does, oh yeah. But Sunlight Gardner is just a man. He hung his head to show what a shameful admission this was. But when he raised it again, his eyes were still hot, sparkling with fury. Sunlight Gardner cannot forgive them. So Sunlight Gardner set them out on the road again. They have been sent out into the territories, but there they shall not be fed. There even the trees may eat them up like beasts which walk in the night. Terrified silence in the room. Behind the glass panel, even Casey looked pallid and strange. The book says that God sent Cain out to the east of Eden into the land of Nod. Being cast out onto the road is like that, my boys. You have a safe haven here. He surveyed them. But if you weaken, if you lie, then woe unto you. Hell awaits the backslider, just as it awaits the boy or man who dives into it on purpose. Remember, boys, remember. Let us pray. Chapter 23. Ferd Janklow. It took Jack less than a week to decide that a detour into the territories was the only way they could possibly escape the Sunlight home. He was willing to try that, but he found he would do almost anything, run any risk, if only he could avoid flipping from the Sunlight home itself. There was no concrete reason for this, only the voice of his undermind whispering that what was bad here would be worse over there. This was perhaps a bad place in all worlds, like a bad spot in an apple, which goes all the way to the core. Anyway, the Sunlight home was bad enough. He had no urge to see what its territory's counterpart looked like, unless he had to. But there might be a way. Wolf and Jack and the other boys, not lucky enough to be on the outside staff, and that was most of them, spent their days in what the long-timers called Far Field. It was about a mile and a half down the road, at the edge of Gardner's property, and there the boys spent their days picking rocks. There was no other field work to be done at this time of year. The last of the crops had been harvested in mid-October, but as Sunlight Gardner had pointed out each morning in chapel devotions, rocks were always in season. Sitting in the back of one of the home's two dilapidated farm trucks each morning, Jack surveyed Far Field, while Wolf sat beside him, head down like a boy with a hangover. It had been a rainy fall in the Midwest, and Far Field was a gluey, sticky, muddy mess. Day before yesterday, one of the boys had cursed it under his breath and called it a real bootsucker. "Suppose we just take off," Jack thought for the 40th time. "Suppose I just yell, 'Go for it!' at Wolf, and we start busting our buns. Where? North End, where those trees are. And the rock wall. That's where his land ends. There might be a fence. We'll climb over it. For that matter, Wolf can throw me over it if he has to. Might be barbed wire. Wiggle under it. Or Wolf could tear it apart with his bare hands." Jack didn't like to think of it, but he knew Wolf had the strength, and if he asked, Wolf would do it. It would rip up the big guy's hands, but he was getting ripped up in worse ways right now. And then what? Flip, of course. That was what. If they could just get off the land that belonged to the Sunlight home, that under voice whispered, they would have a fighting chance all the way clear. And Singer and Bast, whom Jack had come to think of as the Thugsy twins, would not be able to use one of the trucks to run them down. The first truck to turn wheels into Far Field before the deep frosts of December would mire itself rocker panel deep. It'd be a foot race, pure and simple. Gotta try it. Better than trying it back there at the home, and And it wasn't just Wolf's growing distress that was driving him. He was now nearly frantic about Lily, who was back in New Hampshire, dying by inches, while Jack said hallelujah under duress. Go for it. Magic juice or no magic juice. Gotta try. But before Jack was quite ready, Ferd Janklo tried. Great minds run in the same channel. Can you say amen? When it happened fast. At one moment, Jack was listening to Ferd Janklo's usual line of cynical, amusing bullshit. At the next, Ferd was pelting north across the murky field toward the stone wall. Until Ferd went for it, the day had seemed as drearily ordinary as any other at the Sunlight Home. It was cold and overcast. There was a smell of rain, possibly even snow, in the air. Jack looked up to ease his aching back and also to see if Sonny Singer was around. Sonny enjoyed harassing Jack. Most of the harassment was of the nuisance variety. Jack had his feet stepped on, he was pushed on the stairs, his plate had been knocked out of his hands for three meals running, until he had learned to simultaneously cradle it on the inner side of his body and hold it in a death grip. Jack wasn't completely sure why Sonny hadn't organized a mass stomping. Jack thought maybe it was because Sunlight Gardner was interested in the new boy. He didn't want to think that. It scared him to think that, but it made sense. Sonny Singer was holding off because Sunlight Gardner had told him to, and that was another reason to get out of here in a hurry. He looked to his right. Wolf was about 20 yards away, grubbing rocks with his hair in his face. Closer by was a gantry-thin boy with buck teeth, Donald Keegan, his name was. Donnie grinned at him worshipfully, baring those amazing buck teeth. Spit dribbled from the end of his lolling tongue. Jack looked away quickly. Ferd Janklo was on his left, the boy with the narrow Delftware hands and the deep widow's peak. In the week since Jack and Wolf had been incarcerated in the Sunlight Home, he and Ferd had become good friends. Ferd was grinning cynically. "Donnie's in love with you," he said. "Blow it out," Jack said uncomfortably, feeling a flush rise in his cheeks. "I bet Donnie'd blow it out if you let him," Ferd said. "Wouldn't you, Donnie?" Donnie Keegan laughed his big, rusty yuck-yuck, not having the slightest idea of what they were talking about. "I wish you'd quit it," Jack said. He felt more uncomfortable than ever. "Donnie's in love with you." The bloody hell of it was, he thought that maybe poor, retarded Donnie Keegan really was in love with him. And Donnie was maybe not the only one. Oddly, Jack found himself thinking of the nice man who had offered to take him home, and who had then settled for dropping him off at the mall exit near Zanesville. "He saw it first," Jack thought. "Whatever's new about me, that man saw it first." Ferd said, "You've gotten very popular around here, Jack. Why, I think even old Heck Bast would blow it out for you if you asked him." "Man, that's sick," Jack said, flushing. I mean, abruptly, Ferd dropped the rock he had been working at and stood up. He looked swiftly around, saw none of the white turtlenecks were looking at him, and then turned back to Jack. "And now, my darling," he said, "it's been a very dull party, and I really must be going." Ferd made kissing noises at Jack, and then a grin of amazing radiance lit and broadened Ferd's narrow, pale face. A moment later, he was in full flight, running for the rock wall at the end of Far Field, running in big, gangling, stork-like strides. He did indeed catch the guards napping, at least to a degree. Peterson was talking about girls with Warwick and a horse-faced boy named Peabody, an outside staffer who had been rotated back to the home for a while. Heck Bast had been granted the supreme pleasure of accompanying Sunlight Gardner to Muncie on some errand. Ferd got a good head start before a startled cry went up. "Hey! Hey! Someone's taken off!" Jack gaped after Ferd, who was already six rows over and humping like hell. In spite of seeing his own plan co-opted, Jack felt a moment of triumphant excitement, and in his heart he wished him nothing but well. "Go! Go, you sarcastic son of a bitch! Go, for Jason's sake!" "It's Ferd Janklo," Donnie Keegan gurgled, and then laughed his big, whooping laugh. The boys gathered for confession in the common room that night, as they always did. But confession was canceled. Andy Warwick strode in, announced the cancellation with abrupt baldness, and told them they could have an hour of fellowship before dinner. Then he strode out. Jack thought Warwick had looked under his patina of goose-stepping authority, frightened. And Ferd Janklow was not here. Jack looked around the room and thought with glum humor that if this was fellowship one with the other, he would hate to see what would happen if Warwick had told them to have a quiet hour. They sat around the big long room, 39 boys between age 9 and age 17, looking at their hands, picking at scabs, morosely biting their nails. They all shared a common look, junkies robbed of their fix. They wanted to hear confessions. Even more, they wanted to make confessions. No one mentioned Ferd Janklow. It was as though Ferd, with his grimaces at Sunlight Gardener's sermons and his pale Delftware hands, had never existed. Jack found himself barely able to restrain an impulse to stand and scream at them. Instead, he began to think as hard as he ever had in his life. He's not here because they killed him. They're all mad. You think madness isn't catching? Just look what happened at that nutty place down in South America when the man in the reflector sunglasses told him to drink the purple grape drink. They said, "Yes, a boss," and drank it. Jack looked around at the dreary, indrawn, tired, blank faces, and thought how they would light, how they would kindle, if Sunlight Gardener strode in here, if he strode in here right here and now. They'd do it, too, if Sunlight Gardener asked them to. They'd drink it, and then they'd hold me and Wolf, and they'd pour it down our throats as well. Ferd was right. They see something on my face, or in it, something that came into me in the territories. And maybe they do love me a little. I guess that's what pulled Heck Bast's bell rope, anyway. That slob isn't used to loving anything or anyone. So yeah, maybe they do love me a little, but they love him a lot more. They do it. They're mad. Ferd could have told him that. And sitting there in the common room, Jack supposed that Ferd had told him. He told Jack he had been committed to the Sunlight Home by his parents, born-again Christians who fell down on their knees in the living room whenever anyone on the 700 Club began to say a prayer. Neither of them had understood Ferd, who was cut from an entirely different bolt of cloth. They thought Ferd must be a child of the devil, a communistic, radical, humanist changeling. When he ran away for the fourth time and was bagged by none other than Frankie Williams, his parents came to the Sunlight Home, where Ferd had, of course, been stashed, and fell in love with Sunlight Gardener on sight. Here was the answer to all the problems their bright, troublesome, rebellious son had caused them. Sunlight Gardener would educate their son toward the Lord. Sunlight Gardener would show him the error of his ways. Sunlight Gardener would take him off their hands and get him off the streets of Anderson. "They saw that story about the Sunlight Home on Sunday Report," Ferd told Jack. "They sent me a postcard saying God would punish liars and false prophets in a lake of fire. I wrote them back. Rudolph in the kitchen smuggled the letter out for me. Dolph's a pretty good guy." He paused. "You know what the Ferd Janklow definition of a good guy is, Jack?"
"No."
"One who stays bought," Ferd said, and laughed a cynical, hurt laugh. "$2 buys Dolph's mailman services. So I wrote them a letter and said that if God punished liars the way they said, then I hoped Sunlight Gardener could find a set of asbestos long johns in the other world, because he was lying about what goes on here faster than a horse can trot. Everything they had on Sunday Report, the rumors about the straitjackets and about the box, it was all true. Oh, they couldn't prove it. The guy's a nut, Jack, but he's a smart nut. If you ever make a mistake about that, he'll put a real hurt on you and on Phil the Fearless Wolf Boy for good measure." Jack said, "Those Sunday Report guys are usually pretty good at catching people with their hands in the pork barrel. At least that's what my mom says." "Oh, he was scared. He got real shrill and shrieky. Ever see Humphrey Bogart in the Caine Mutiny? It was like that for a week before they showed up. When they finally got here, he was all sweetness and reason, but the week before was a living hell. Mr. Ice Cream was shitting in his pants. That was the week he kicked Benny Woodruff down the stairs from the third floor because he caught him with a Superman comic. Benny was out cold for 3 hours, and he couldn't quite get it straight who he was or where he was until that night." Ferd paused. He knew they were coming. Same as he always knows when the state inspectors are going to pull a surprise inspection. He hid the straitjackets in the attic and made believe the box was a hay-drying shed. Ferd's cynical, hurt laugh again.
Know what my folks did, Jack? They sent Sonny Gardner a Xerox of my letter to them. For my own good, my pop says in his next letter to me. And guess what? It's Ferd's turn in the box, courtesy of my own folks.
The hurt laugh again.
Tell you one other thing. He wasn't kidding at night chapel. The kids that talked to the Sunday Report people all disappeared. The ones he could get hold of, anyway.
The way Ferd himself has disappeared now, Jack thought, watching Wolf brood across the room. He shivered. His hands felt very, very cold. Your friend Phil, the fearless Wolf boy. Was Wolf starting to look hairier again? So soon? Surely not. But that was coming, of course. It was as relentless as the tides.
And by the way, Jack, while we're just sitting around here worrying about the dangers of just sitting around here, how's your mother? How's darling Lil, Queen of the Bees? Losing weight? Having pain? Is she finally starting to feel it eat into her with its sharp, ratty little teeth as you sit here growing roots in this weird prison? Is Morgan maybe getting ready to wind up the lightning and give the cancer a hand?
He had been shocked at the idea of straitjackets. And although he had seen the box, a big, ugly iron thing which sat in the home's backyard like a weird, abandoned refrigerator, he couldn't believe that Gardner actually put boys in it. Ferd had slowly convinced him, talking in a low voice as they harvested rocks in far field.
"He's got a great setup here," Ferd had said. "It's a license to coin money. His religious shows play all over the Midwest on the radio and over most of the country on cable TV and the indie stations. We're his captive audience. We sound great on the radio, and we look great on the tube. When Roy Outersfeld isn't milking that fucking pimple on the end of his nose, that is. He's got Casey, his pet radio and TV producer. Casey videotapes every morning chapel and audiotapes every night chapel. He cuts all the sound and picture together and hypes everything until Gardner looks like Billy Graham and us guys sound like the crowd in Yankee Stadium during the seventh game of the World Series. That isn't all Casey does either. He's the house genius. You see the bug in your room? Casey set up the bugs. Everything feeds into his control room, and the only way into that control room is through Gardner's private office. The bugs are voice-actuated, so he doesn't waste any tape. Anything juicy, he saves for Sunlight Gardner. I've heard Casey put a blue box on Gardner's phone so he can make long-distance phone calls free, and I know damned well he spliced a line into the pay TV cable that goes by out front. You like the idea of Mr. Ice Cream settling back and watching a big double feature on Cinemax after a hard day of selling Jesus to the masses? I like it. This guy is as American as spinner hubcaps, Jack. And here in Indiana, they love him almost as much as they love high school basketball.
Ferd hawked back snot, grimaced, twisted his head, and spat into the dirt.
You're kidding, Jack said.
Ferd Janklow never kids about the marching morons of the Sunlight home, Ferd said solemnly.
He's rich. He doesn't have to declare any of it to the Internal Revenue. He's got the local school board buffaloed. I mean, they're scared to death of him. There's this one woman who practically skitters every time she's out here. Looks like she'd like to give him the sign against the evil eye or something. And like I said, he always seems to know when someone from the State Education Board is going to pay us a surprise visit. We clean this place from top to bottom. Bass, the bastard, takes the canvas overcoats up to the attic, and the box gets filled with hay from the barn. And when they come, we're always in class. How many classes you been in since you landed here in Indiana's version of the Love Boat, Jack?
None, Jack said.
None, Ferd agreed, delighted. He laughed his cynical, hurt laugh again. That laugh said, guess what I found out when I turned 8 or so? I found out that I was getting a royal fucking from life, and that things weren't going to change in a hurry. Or maybe they were never going to change. And although it bums me out, it also has its funny side. You know what I mean, Jelly Bean?